It is a blessing to be with you, and we continue our study through questions that are posed to God or about God this fall. And last week, we looked at a really significant passage in the Bible from Romans 6 that talked about the continuation of God's grace. That what we saw in that passage was this robust goodness of God, that not only does God in His grace remove the penalty of sin so that we are no longer under the condemnation of God and condemnation of our law, the law, and even the condemnation we have from within, but that we are freed not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. And by the way, that concept of sanctification, of being renewed in the grace of the gospel, is actually a mercy to us. Sanctification is not kind of, the fine print of the gospel where God says, oh, it's free. And then all of a sudden sanctification comes in and it goes, hey, but you've still got to do stuff. That's not biblical sanctification. Biblical sanctification is a mercy to us because God doesn't simply declare us righteous, but He is committed by the work of the Spirit to make us what He has declared us to be. To not just say that we are righteous in Jesus, but to actually begin to taste and see of the righteousness of God as we abide in Him by faith. It dignifies our humanity to be a people who are called to be sanctified. And so we looked at this robust concept of grace. And my question for you today, as we shift gears and look at another portion of Scripture, is how do we know that grace is real? How do we know that there is an offer of grace that we can even turn to? Is it because we walk outside and we look at the changing leaves of Mount Sequoia and we go, ah, there must be an all-powerful Holy Creator, but I think He's probably merciful and He's willing to die for us. No, you did not get that from the leaves, right? They're beautiful. They're changing. There's seasons. There's going to be rebirth. We could talk about all those kinds of things, but you could not possibly discern the intricacies and beauty of the robust grace of the gospel by simply looking at the trees or last night walking around at midnight with the full moon and going, wow, I think there must be a merciful God up there. That is not where you get that. The only place that you get the robust grace of the gospel is from His word. It's a distinction that theologians draw between what we get out in nature as a general revelation that we can see with our senses. We can taste, touch, feel, smell, those kind of things. Those are beautiful things. But there's a limitation to what we can discern about God from the world. Because as much as there are beautiful things in this creation, we know that there are some really ugly things in this created order. And so, in order for us to really understand the grace that is offered to us in the gospel and the robustness of what Christ gives us in His life, death, and resurrection, His rest, renewal, and restoration, we need a special word from God. We don't just pick it up naturally. We don't just pick it up from looking at things outside. We pick it up from the Bible. The Bible is the source of God's message about His grace, His character, His love for His people. And so, if we're going to enjoy the goodness of God, if we're going to talk about what love really looks like, if we're going to talk about generosity to the point of sacrifice, if we're going to talk about real forgiveness, if we're going to talk about real restoration and hope that isn't beyond your capacity or my capacity to imagine, then we must receive it. And so today we're going to talk about the fact that God's word is good. And we're going to look at what we believe about the Bible a little bit from Psalm 119, 6, excuse me, I think it's, we're looking at 9 through 16. Psalm 119, 9 through 16. And Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It is, so we won't read all of it because it takes about 30 minutes to read out loud. We don't have that much time. But we're going to read this portion. And Psalm 19 is divided up into 22 sections because it's an acrostic around the Hebrew alphabet, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so each section begins and has eight little stanzas that all begin with the same letter of the alphabet in each of those sections. It's amazing. What the psalmist was doing there is to create a tool for us to actually understand the word, to memorize the word, and to sit under the word of God. So we're going to look at the fact that God's word is good today. Ross, come and read for us, and then we'll jump in.
How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word.
I don't know if you picked up on that first little curious statement as a lead-in to this section, but it's interesting. If you look back to that, if you have your Bibles open, or you have your little sheet of paper that gives you your Bible passage for today, you'll see in verse 9, it starts with this: how can a young man keep his way pure? That is not a question that many of us are asking, right? That's our question we're looking at today. But that is not a question that many of us ask, both as Christians and as a culture at large. We're not kind of caught up with this burning question of purity. How do we remain pure? And I think before we jump into his answer throughout the remaining eight verses or seven and a half verses about the goodness of God's word, that it is what guards our heart. It's the Lord's statutes that give us direction. I think we really need to address first that immediate introductory question, because if we jump in, we read that question, and we kind of go, keep your way pure. Well, that's not something I'm asking. And so therefore, I can just kind of skip that section and go on. I think that we need to own the fact that our initial reading of how can a young man keep his way pure, not only does it not kind of burn and resonate with us, but to be honest, for some of us, depending on our background, it's kind of off-putting, to say, how can a young man keep his way pure? We might think it's off-putting because it just sounds terribly religious, you know? Like, that is what only religious people would ask a question like that, that we really want to be a pure people. I'm not sure that the moralistic framework of our current culture, not only does it not value purity, but I'm not sure that we even have a concept of purity that way. It can be, if we just jumped in and started talking about the Bible and the goodness of God's word, then for many of us in here, and certainly as we try to translate the goodness of God's word to our unbelieving friends and neighbors, we might assume we're answering a problem that no one has. How does a young man keep his way pure? Don't care. So you can just talk. right? It sounds overly religious. Or one of the other reasons it might be off-putting is that it sounds a little bit self-righteous. You know, you ever been in a class with the teacher's pet, you know, the person that always gets 100 on the exam, and they will ask a question. They're like, yes, ma'am. Are we supposed to yada, yada, yada? And they ask the question and they know the answer to it. All they do is ask that question to belittle those of us who actually need to ask that question. And sometimes we can read the Bible saying, what must a man do to keep his way pure? As like, of course you're asking that because we're not pure. Or we think it's off-putting because it's just reductionistic. It feels very binary. Are you pure or impure? Are you right or are you wrong? Talk about something that doesn't resonate with our cultural climate. And so sometimes it's hard for us to go to God's word and for him to say, hey, this is my standard. This is the right way. This leads to purity. If we just understand that question that way, I think we really miss the heart of what's going on here. Purity and the question of purity is not some abstract moral perfectionism. It is the definition of that which is whole, that which is good, that which is not contaminated by things that will destroy it and undermine it. So the psalmist could be asking a question like, how might it be that we avoid things that will destroy us? Well, that's a little more interesting. Or maybe, how might we pursue a path of flourishing and wholeness? That's more inviting. So really, that's what's happening in this psalm. The psalmist is asking that question. How can we flourish? How can we avoid those things in our lives that lead us away and distract us and undermine our path to flourishing? How can a young man keep his way pure? And so we're going to look at today, the way that the psalmist answers that question, and we're going to look at four things. First thing, and really what I want to see here, for us to see here, is the goodness of God's word in enabling us and shining a light on the path of flourishing. So why is God's word good? Well, God's word, in the first place, is good because it's from God. Secondly, because it's trustworthy. Thirdly, because it is satisfying and rich. And fourthly, because it is the source of wisdom. So the first thing that I want us to see about the goodness of God's word from this passage is that it's actually from God. So look at this passage and walk with me through what Ross read just a moment ago. Look at how he describes this. How could a young man keep his way pure? First thing, you must guard it according to your word. I seek you with my whole heart. I will not wander from your commandments. Verse 11, your word I will store up in my heart. Blessed are you, in verse 12, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Verse 13, all the rules of your mouth. 14, your testimony. 15, your precepts and even your ways. 16, your statutes and your word. Now, the psalmist is being intentionally and abundantly redundant, because he wants us to understand that the goodness of God's word has its source and anchor in the God who is good. The Bible's testimony about itself, and I think can be backed up by the historicity and the experience of the Bible throughout generations, is that God's word is not merely our human musings around what God might be like. Like if we were to sit around in a small group and go, hey, what do you think God's like? Well, you know, I was out looking at the trees, and this is what I think. He's a God of mercy, right? No. That the Bible is actually God speaking, God's word to you. And what we need to understand about that is that the Bible is not so much like an owner's manual in your car and more like a letter from someone who loves you. Think about it for just a minute. If you've ever bought a new car, there's this catalog size owner manual, sometimes two of them, three of them in your glove box. And think about it. If you were walking up on a friend one day and he was sitting in his car outside of your house and you're like, hey, man, what are you doing? And he says, just sitting here trying to get a little time in my owner's manual. Say, okay, well, why? That's weird. You know what? I just want a few tips for the day on how to maximize my fuel efficiency. That's silly, right? Nobody reads the owner's manual. Now, do you throw them out? No, right? Because it makes you feel better just to have them in the glove box. And the only time you really look at them is if you can't remember to set the radio, fall backwards. You're all running around. It's already noon in your car, right? And you're like, how do I do this? Or how do I, get the parking brake off or whatever it is. You might occasionally refer to it, but it just kind of sits there. You know that it's instructional. You know it's got some wisdom for how you do things, but it's just kind of there. Now, you don't want to get rid of it because there's some kind of hocus pocus that your car is going to break apart, but you can't actually use it, right? Let's be honest. There's so many Christians who relate to God's word that way. Like it's just an owner's manual. It's just a playbook. It kind of sits off to the side of our lives. And yes, we may occasionally look for a few nips and tucks and moral reforms and things that we can do better and how to get a better marriage or how to raise your children or how to think about lying or how to think about stealing or whatever else it is that you're looking at. But it kind of just sits at the side as an authority, but with really no impact in your life. And the first thing that we need to understand, if we're going to understand the goodness of God's word, is that it is not some owner's manual. It is a letter, a collection of letters, 66 books over centuries written to tell you of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so the way that we receive the goodness of God in the goodness of his word is not like an owner's manual, but a letter from someone who loves us. And the second way that we understand the goodness of God is that we need to understand the trustworthiness of it. What you see in this passage is that really the psalmist is dependent upon God's word that he fixes, he says in verse 15, fix my eyes on your ways. And I think about that experience of Peter in the boat and the storms. And Jesus walks out on water. And Peter's kind of enamored by the magic of Jesus. And he says, hey, you think I could do that? And Jesus says, yes, get out of the boat. Now, I don't think I'm getting out of the boat. But he says, get out of the boat. And Peter gets out of the boat. And what we're told in that experience is that as Peter fixes his eyes, laser vision and laser focused on Jesus, he doesn't sink. But then as he listens to the doubt and fear and situation around him, he begins to sink down. And I think that's exactly what the psalmist is saying about the trustworthiness of God's word. That he stakes his life on it. He is singularly focused on the word of God. And by the way, I think that that means as you wrestle with faith and doubt around a book that has been heavily scrutinized and heavily investigated and picked apart, and there's always a new Newsweek article or People magazine article or Time edition that is dedicated to undermining the reliability of God's word. And if you struggle with those things, Billy and I would love to talk to you about that and kind of process the reliability in a kind of detailed way of why God's word is trustworthy. But there are a couple of things that I think can help us think about the goodness of God's word, that it's from him and that it's trustworthy. One of those things is the fact that the Bible, I mentioned, is 66 different books written over many different years, thousands of years, written by many different cultural moments and contexts. It's not all homogenous. It's written by people who are would be considered liberal and conservative, people who are free thinkers and people who are really rigid spreadsheet kind of people. It's written in different genres. It's got poetry. It's got history. It's got it's got teaching and commands. It's got prophecy. And throughout all of that, it tells one story. One of the things about the reliability of the Bible is you could not possibly put together all those people, all those places, all that time, all those different ways of communicating, all those different ambitions and perspectives, and get one story. And the psalmist is singularly fixated on the Bible because it is the reliable one story about a God who created the world as good, as a world that was corrupted by our rebellion and fracture, that God and then didn't just scrap the whole plan, but he actually made a plan to restore his people and the world by sending his son to take on the debts of our rebellion and brokenness and failure, that we in Christ would have hope, not only of heaven, but hope for this world. The whole thing tells that. It's just one story. And so the psalmist is saying, I can fix my eyes on that, just like Peter fixes his eyes on Jesus. I can see the reliability, the consistency of the testimony of God towards the one story of God. So we see that the Bible is good because it's from God. We see the Bible is good because it's one story. And we also see that it is rich. Look at the way that the psalmist puts it in verse 14. He says this, in the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. This Bible is meaty. Jesus said in John 4:34, my food, the thing that nourishes me, the thing that I draw on in the midst of my faith and doubts and my struggles to accomplish what I set out to accomplish, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus was eating upon and feasting upon the Word of God. Jesus's teachings are replete with references to the Old Testament, that he validated the Old Testament. He saw it as reliable. He said that that all the law and the prophets in Luke 24 pointed to me, that one story. And therefore, there is a bounty. There is a banquet of grace for you in these words. That the Bible is good because it is meaty. It is like a storehouse. It is like in verse 11 where he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might sin against you, might not sin against you. John Piper, as he was preaching on this passage, would talk about the fact that we need to look at the word of God like a pantry of boundless food. That as we store it up, we have that in our heart. There's always something to feast upon. That we come to the bounty and bigness of his grace. But it satisfies us and it's refreshing. I ask you, do we look at God's word that way? With all the words here about statutes and commandments and precepts, and maybe for some of you, because you grew up in context where the Bible was used like a bludgeoning device, where it just came at you, and those people were asking, how can a man keep his way pure? Not you, bam, and you just got beat up. That is not God's intention with his word. It is to refresh you, to confront you, yes, indeed, but to give you that mirror of confrontation that you might not only see your need for purity and your need for flourishing, but the fact that he is the one who brings it. It is rich and bountiful. And the last thing is that God's word is good because it is the source of wisdom. The posture of the psalmist in 119 is what? It is one of reception. It is the psalmist saying, you are the revealer. You're the one who makes yourself known. You're the one who is spoken into the word. And my response is one of reception. That God's word is good because God is God and we are not. God is the revealer and we are the receiver. And so what that tells us is that we should have a healthy amount of self-doubt as we come to the word of God. And as Proverbs 3, 4, 5, and 6 says, that we lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him. That he is the path of life out of this broken situation. Out of this fracture. We're not just using God's word as one tool in our belt to fix ourselves or to fix this world. That is utterly overwhelming if you haven't tried it. But it is God carrying us along through the wilderness of our fracture to a place, an oasis of his grace and mercy. That's what the word of God says. Abby and I recently watched a movie called Walking Out, I think is what it's called. It's about a 14-year-old boy who was having to carry his father out of the mountains of Montana. I won't tell you the storyline there. But there was treacherous travel across snow, and they had to deal with wildlife and all the things, and his dad was incapacitated and couldn't help him, and he was so afraid of getting lost. And I was telling somebody about that movie, and we were talking about wilderness survival, and I definitely don't want to get lost in any wilderness. But this person that I was talking to made a remark that was really interesting to me, and they said, do you know that the majority of people that get lost in the wilderness, if they are children, and they most children who get lost in the wilderness survive. I'm not talking, you know, sub-zero, they're at the top of Mount Everest, okay? That they survive. And I was like, that is so counterintuitive. And most adults who get really lost in the wilderness, I'm not talking about you going to Lake of Fayetteville and going, which way am I going here? Okay. But that you're truly lost in the wilderness. Most adults die in the wilderness. Totally counterintuitive, right? Why? Because children stay. Because when children get lost, they hunker down and wait for someone to come get them out of their wilderness. What do adults do? I think I know my way. And they go in to even deeper lostness. And they go more deeply into the wilderness of their own making. And what the psalmist is saying for us to understand about the word of God, these commands, these precepts, these statutes, this way, these rules, they are not to bludgeon you and to beat you down. They are to rescue you from your own path deeper into the wilderness where you will die apart from it. And so the psalmist says, we're going to be like children. We're going to have childlike faith. We are going to sit. And we are going to wait on the Lord. We are going to be receivers of his wisdom, not making our own path that just leads us and the people around us into greater fraction and brokenness. God's word is good. It is good because it is a word from God himself, not just about God. It is good because it is trustworthy and true and tells the singular story of his plan out of the wilderness. And it offers a banquet of resources as we can feast upon it as we walk through that wilderness. And then it also calls us into a posture of receiving the revelation that God has given us, that he might direct our path out of the wilderness rather than us running in our own way towards greater fraction and brokenness, despair, and what it means to be lost. God's word is good. May we, Christ Community Church, be people of the book, as the people of God have been called throughout generations. People of the book, not because we worship this Bible, but because it is the true word of God, sustaining us, upholding us, and directing us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak, that you are not mute, you are not distant, you are not far off. You don't withhold yourself from us. You don't hide from us. You declare the beauty and glory of your greatness in creation and in your special word of revelation. May we receive that with good and glad hearts, because you indeed are good, and so is your word. Bless us, we pray, as we seek to be people of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.